All right, well, I guess let's go ahead and get started. Good evening. That's a tough thing to have to follow there. Tonight, we're going to continue with our series of lessons called Following the Example of Jesus. I heard on the radio this morning, Earl Campbell in his prime was asked, Earl, when you score touchdowns, why don't you celebrate? Everyone else spikes the ball, does a little celebration. You just hand the ball to the ref and go on your way. And Earl said, well, the first time I did that, Coach Royal told me, act like you've been there before. So tonight, hopefully I can act like I've been here before and not be nervous, although I never seem able to do so. But again, we're talking about following the example of Jesus. I think this is an important study. There's so much we can learn from the life of Christ. And during his life, Jesus left us with many important examples to live by. I mean, he taught us how to resist temptation. He taught us how to pray. He taught us perseverance, how to go without. He taught us to trust the Father's will. I think there's a lifetime of lessons for us to learn in, if we examine the examples that Christ left for us and how he lived his life. So we've already discussed Christ's examples of honoring the Father, dealing with temptations, and seeking and saving the lost. Tonight we're going to look at Jesus' attitude towards religious error. This is a difficult topic for me. And it would be easy to, I think, look at kind of other denominations and point out religious errors. And I didn't want to do that when I approached what I was going to talk about and how I was going to prepare my lesson. I thought maybe it would be more beneficial for us to maybe make sure we're doing what is right and looking in the mirror a little bit. So if I step on anybody's toes tonight, believe me, I'm stepping on my own just the same, so I'm going to try to do so carefully. But when you think about Jesus' attitude towards religious error in your own mind, what do you think about? And this is a discussion class, so please feel free to jump in anytime you want.
Jesus did not tolerate religious error.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
There were two ways he did it. The hypocrites and the money changers who drove out the whips and really got over them. But the woman caught in adultery was a bad.
I agree with that. Totally agree. Yes, sir. Absolutely. I agree with all those, and I think hopefully tonight you're going to see that I think it's clear that Jesus was opposed to religious error and other doctrines, and sometimes aggressively so. Jesus himself says in John 7:16, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. I think there's a lot to that short little verse. But I think he's telling us what he spoke was from the Father. And just anything that differs from what the message from his Father, he was going to be opposed to. And I think we see that many times in his life, and we'll look at a few tonight. So, first let's look at traditions and religious error. If you want to turn to Matthew 15:1-9, we're going to read that. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" So these scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, it's almost as if we see through the gospel that their life's mission is to trip up Jesus and his disciples, prove him wrong. But they never seem to learn, do they? I mean, it's time and time again he rebukes them, he proves them wrong. So this time they come to him and they ask him why the disciples were breaking the tradition of the elders by not washing their hands when they eat bread. So what's Jesus' response? If you're having an argument with somebody, well, first of all, it's one of the most irritating things. You ask somebody a question and they respond with a question themselves. Jesus was a brilliant debater and arguer, and it's almost like when I try to argue with my wife, usually I come out on the wrong side. But he answers with a question of his own in verse 3. Why do you transgress the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition? This tradition he's referring to is called Corban. You've probably heard of it before, but basically people were given a pass to not support their elderly parents if they gave their possessions to the temple. So Jesus is pointing out that this was in direct violation of God's commandments through Moses to honor your father and mother. Then he calls them hypocrites in verse 7. And to make his point even clearer, he tells them that Isaiah's prophecy refers to them. I'll read that again in verses 8 and 9. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Look at that last part of verse 9, I think, is pretty important. Teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. Hand washing is what they were asking Jesus about. Why do your disciples not wash their hands like the tradition of the elders? This was a tradition imposed by religious leaders and not a biblical requirement. And Jesus was pointing that out to them. Looked up Burton Kaufman's commentary on this last part of verse 9, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. He says, in regards to Christian churches today, there are literally hundreds of things widely observed in Christian worship which should be challenged and rejected in the light of this teaching. Now, Burton Kaufman, of course, is a man, and he's not perfect, but I would argue that he's a very well-versed man of the Bible and very well-respected and well-thought of, and I think he's right on the money with that statement. So it led me to think, what are some of the traditions going on in churches today that might fit this description that we can consider? First thing, which I said I wasn't going to do, but it kind of fits here, is, and I learned this in Marty Miller's class, he's not here tonight, crucifixes and images of saints, things, pictures of Mary in church buildings, things of that nature. Well, that's a tradition. You could look at it as many different things, but you know, it started. Images like that were started. They used them, especially when the Catholic Church was prohibiting the circulation of the Bible and not putting the Bible in people's hands. They used images so that people could understand what they were talking about. Most of them couldn't read at this time. But have you ever noticed or seen somebody praying and they're looking at one of these images or these saints? Are they praying to God or are they praying to these saints? Is that a tradition that is biblical? I guess I've been in a Lutheran church when I was a kid, so I don't remember much about it. I've never really been in a Catholic church. But I'd be interested to ask what somebody's perspective is on that and why they feel it necessary to pray to saints and men rather than to God. But I think we could find in the Bible many examples of how that's a religious error. Some other more closer to home ones, how about, and this is recent history, but it doesn't happen so much anymore, how about church splits over kitchens in the building? This is a classic Church of Christ issue of the recent past, but many churches I've heard had huge splits because of something so simple as that, where there's no biblical basis for having a kitchen or not having a kitchen, that I can see anyway. Uncomfortability when the schedule of worship service is altered. Does it have to be two songs, one prayer, two songs, communion, two songs? Or is it okay to switch it up, and are you uncomfortable with that? I remember the first time I came here to this church, I was used to Sunday nights when people who missed the Lord's Supper that morning, you would sit all together and people would raise their hand to be served, and then here everyone goes to the back in their own little area, and it was just different. I don't know if it was an uncomfortable situation, but kind of what we do in our worship service is more tradition, and changing that up is okay. Next one may step on some toes, and I thought very carefully about this and prayed about it some. We've all heard people use comments such as, be careful what you wish for when praying for things, especially what's the number one thing people are referring to, their patience. I have a very energetic 3-year-old named Jake. Sometimes he gets a little too energetic, especially when it's time to go to his grandparents' house, and sometimes I lose my cool. Don't like to admit it. I get disappointed in myself when I do, and you know, I realize that I need patience. Now, am I that clever that God doesn't see on my heart if I don't pray about it that I need maybe a lesson in patience? Or should I pray about it, trusting that God knows what's best for me? I think we're missing the boat when we say, be careful what you wish for when you're praying, because if you think about it, you're kind of, do you truly trust that God has what's best for you in mind and is going to answer your prayer the way that you need it? It may not be the way that you want it, but it's going to be the way that you need it. And I don't mean to offend anybody when bringing that up. I've said it many times before myself. I've heard other people say it. It's something we say often, and I just wanted to bring that up and maybe challenge you to think about that a little bit. And if you don't agree with me, you're not going to hurt my feelings to say it now or to catch me after this lesson. It's not going to hurt my feelings. If I've said something wrong, please correct me. We must be careful not to allow time-honored traditions to cause doctrinal errors in our lives. I think that's the important part. In Matthew 21:25, Jesus asked if the baptism of John was from what source, from heaven or from men. I think this is a good concept that we can deploy as a litmus test in our own lives and worship to ensure that our traditions never trump sound doctrine. Is what we are doing from heaven or is it from men? Next thing, Matthew 22:23-33. Religious error and resurrection. Let's take a look at that. On that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were 7 brothers with us. and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died in the resurrection. Therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So we know that the Sadducees were Jews who say there is no resurrection. So they go through this scenario where, with Jesus, where a woman's husband dies, and so she marries his brother, and he dies, on down to the seventh brother. So they ask him, whose wife is she in the resurrection? What do you suppose the Sadducees were trying to do here? I mean, why would someone who does not believe in the resurrection go through this scenario pretending or acting as if they do believe in the resurrection? They're asking Jesus, whose wife is she in the resurrection? Now, why would they do that?
Trying to trip him up.
I think those are good answers, and I, truthfully, when I was reading through that, it just kind of, I've read this passage many times, and it just kind of dawned on me that, what were they trying to do, that pretending to be something they're not? So I think those are good answers. So Jesus responds to them simply that they're mistaken. He explains to them that they don't understand the Scriptures. I mean, how could he be any more clear than that? He then goes to explain the resurrection to them clearly and with authority, somebody who knows what he's talking about. And how did they respond to him? They were astonished. Imagine that. Why do you think they were astonished? What's that? They hadn't thought of that answer. He spoke with a man of authority who knew what he was talking about. I think he made it very clear to them. Absolutely. So let's take a look at one of his aggressive stances on religious error, Mark 11, 15 through 18. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. He would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple, and he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den?" Now, when I read that, I don't take away from it that, you know, Jesus politely walked over to the tables and turned them over and said, "No, no more of this." I picture a man walking over to a table, grabbing it with both arms, and flipping it over on its top. Now, he rebukes the people. Basically, they were making the temple a marketplace of commerce instead of a place of prayer, and he clearly says that. He goes on, he turns over the tables and chairs, and he doesn't permit them to take merchandise into the temple. So I think he was very passionate about this and very angry that they were doing this to the temple. Let's look at religious error, or him correcting religious error as it pertains to the Sabbath, Matthew 12, 1 through 14. That time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry? He and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known that, if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not a sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." So Jesus is basically pointing out their hypocrisy about the Sabbath. His disciples are walking through a grain field, picking off kernels to eat, and they're raising a fuss about them breaking the Sabbath when they're just trying to get something to eat. He goes on further, and they're trying to catch him about this man's hand. Is it lawful to heal this man's hand on the Sabbath? And he tells them flat out, "You would go get sheep if they fell into a pit, and you would save them on the Sabbath. How much more important is it to save a man?" So I think those are some good examples that Jesus left us in his rebuke of religious error. We've looked at several examples from Christ on his approach to spiritual error. We also have some warnings elsewhere in Scripture. 1 Timothy 1:3, let's turn there. We're not going to get to all these, but we'll look at a couple of them. 1 Timothy 1:3, Paul says, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." So Paul's asking Timothy here to stay there in Ephesus to talk to the Ephesians and make sure they're not saying things that don't fit with God's word. Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, as I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." Here's a couple warnings from Paul on the very subject. So we have these warnings. We see examples from Jesus, how he dealt with religious errors. How do we guard against religious error? Let's turn to John 17:17 real quick. I apologize, I'm trying to speed through. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. So the simple answer is we read and know God's word because his word is truth. How can you know if you encounter a doctrinal error or a spiritual error, a religious error in your life if you don't know what the Bible says? We've been challenged here to read the Bible, and I greatly appreciate our elders and Ken in leading that charge. And you know, if you've been lukewarm or half-hearted or not attempted to read your Bible, I would recommend or highly suggest that you rethink that and take the time to do it. I think you'll find a huge difference in your life, and I think you will start to notice things that you never noticed before. You might have read this scripture 100 times, and now all of a sudden you read it again, and something else comes out at you that you never noticed before. God's Word is a living, breathing, life-giving document, and if you don't know what's in there, you're never going to know if you're encountering religious error. Yes, sir.
The U.S. Treasury Department, counterfeit division, throughout their training, at no time looked at any counterfeit bills. They only look at original U.S. printed money. They don't look at any fakes. They don't look at the originals, nonstop. And in their exam, they're handed money, and they have to pick out the fake money. Well, that's what we do. If you study the truth and nothing but the truth, everything else will be easy to spot as false. You don't have to worry about looking and seeing what other doctrines teach, because if you know what the truth is, everything else is false.
I agree with that. So I'll interject a little personal story before we close tonight. I was in a meeting with my boss. It was just he and I in his office, and we're talking business, and he all of a sudden stops and says, "Jeremy, what do you think on getting baptized again?" I said, "Well, you're going to have to clarify that for me." And so he goes through it, and he was, as an adult, he found God and was going to a Presbyterian church, and he and his wife and kids were sprinkled, and he's been, much to my chagrin, going to a Baptist church. I've been asking him to come here, and he's been going to a Baptist church in town, and apparently they had the discussion with him that, well, if you want to place membership here, you have to be baptized by immersion the way that we do it here in the Baptist church. He asked me what I thought about that, and so I told him what I believed, and I told him what I feel like is right, and I encouraged him to look up the origin of the Greek word of baptism and to do his own study. And I told him that Scripture talks about Jesus going down into the water and coming up out of the water. But I think I missed the reason I'm bringing this up, and it fits in with what I was just talking about earlier about knowing the Scripture. I missed the boat. I think my point was watered down because I couldn't point to him the Scripture that I was talking about. Knew what the Scripture said, but I didn't know, couldn't give him a verse. So I found it, and I gave it to him later and encouraged him to think about that. And I told him, if Jesus was put down into the water and came up out of the water, if it was sufficient to be sprinkled, why wasn't Jesus sprinkled? And so we had a good discussion about that, but I feel like I missed the boat in not knowing the exact Scripture, and so I want to encourage everyone, read your Bibles. Know where the Scriptures are so that you can share it with people. So tonight we've looked at several examples of Jesus rebuking and correcting religious error. We've seen him go after traditions, incorrect ideas about the resurrection, misuse of the temple, hypocrisy surrounding the Sabbath. We've seen passages elsewhere in Scripture warning us against religious error. I believe after studying this topic that we must make sure we are practicing with sound doctrine in our lives, and that we should share that sound doctrine with others. Should we correct those who are not practicing sound doctrine? If we look at the example of Christ, I think it's clear that we should, and we should do it carefully and correctly and lovingly. Somehow I got through that, but I appreciate you, your time, and listening to me tonight. Thank you.